Well, I've spent a good deal of time in this last week combing the Bible for references to men, to man, and so on. And I've looked at between 2,000 and 3,000 different verses. A few general comments, if I may, just as we begin. What is interesting is that the Bible, well, what the Bible doesn't say on the topic, first of all, as well as what it does say. It says nothing, really, on what constitutes a real man. It just doesn't say. There is a complete veil of silence drawn over what a real man looks like. The culture, of course, has plenty of ideals. And, you know, you get this kind of, you know, sort of masculine whatever. You get the cowboy, you know, I get pierced for a living type of thing. I stare death in the face. Maybe you get the all-round package, a bit of mystique to the athleticism or whatever. You get the pure, you know, the real man. And then perhaps my favorite, real men grow their own scarf type of thing. The trouble when you begin to look at what a real man is, you realize that so much of it is cultural. I mean, it changes. I mean, think about this fella. When he was around in the 16th century, the Venetian ambassador who met him wrote home to Venice, sent a letter home, and said, Henry VIII has the finest calf in all of England. And it was a kind of, it was a comment that was more than just the measurement of his calf. It was a comment to do with, he is the king who is manly as a king. But if you go a century later, when they're all anti-kings and putting them to death, suddenly, you don't want to be the king who is the king, sort of in that way, with a huge calf and whatever. It's changed. Or you take this, you know, the emotional man, of which this is the antithesis. Not really crying. My eyes are just sweating. Well, this kind of fella here, he was true of the Stoics in Greek culture. You might say was true of the 20th century Western man. But he's not true of 19th century romantic man. And he's not true of men from Middle Eastern cultures. And so the Bible says nothing on what type of physique or personality or emotional intelligence makes a man. I mean, if I ask you, what was Jesus like as a man? What type of man was he? You won't be able to tell me. It's amazing, isn't it? The Bible does not tell us at all. What sort of personality did he have? I haven't got the faintest idea from reading the Gospels. But keep calm, because real men do exist. And what I've discovered is we just need to redefine what a real man is. What the Bible does speak about in spades is character. For a real man is like Jesus, is a godly man. You can be a boy who is 25 and shaving busily, or 40, or 60, and still be a boy, not grown up into a man, like a sort of Peter Pan type of thing. But a real man is mature in godliness. For in the Bible, character trumps everything. It trumps personality, it trumps ability, it trumps brains, it trumps muscles, it trumps physical prowess, it trumps what job you do. And yes, most aspects of godliness apply because we're human rather than just a man. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit apply to men, women as well as men. But I have found in trawling through the Bible at least two examples where moral attributes seem to be applied to men specifically, or you might say a greater emphasis towards men. First of all, courage. There is an expectation in the Bible that men will show courage. Now perhaps women are thinking, hang on a second, women can be courageous. I know women can be courageous, but I don't think it's said in the Bible that women are courageous, whereas it is said that men are to be courageous. It's the courage to stand up for what is right, whether in the Garden of Eden, where it didn't happen, or the home, or the workplace, or wherever. It's the courage to take action where something is wrong. 2 Samuel 10, verse 12, be strong and let us fight bravely for our people in the cities of our God. Or 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, some of us learnt as in a younger year, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. I mean, it's interesting. He's writing to the whole church, but he speaks to men on this particular issue. And so one of the marks of men is that we should be men who stand up and be counted for what matters. We're not meant to be swept along with the tide. We're not meant to go with the flow, although being passive is the fault of many a man. We need to exhibit courage for good. The second characteristic is self-control. Of course, that's to be as true of women as of men. It's the fruit of the Spirit, applies to all. But it comes up a number of times in reference to men. And we'll look at those a little bit older. It's there for older men in Titus, for those who are self-controlled. And when Paul gets to younger men, he only gives them one quality, because obviously young men can only focus on one thing. So, okay, Paul says, I'll make it easy for you. Let's just talk about self-control. Focus on self-control of the tongue, of the sexual organs, of all type of your life, how you spend your time, self-control. So courage and self-control. And for those of us who are men, we'd do well to meditate on how those two attributes, character attributes, apply to different areas of our life. Now let's have a look at three areas where men have particular responsibilities. First of all, the world of work. There's a little outline in the program as always, and this week it actually measures up with the sermon. We're looking at work first of all. In Genesis chapter 2, God made Adam, and in verse 15, the Lord God, we read, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So men are designed to work, and in fact we're hardwired to do so. I know that work is a little bit more complicated than paid work. I mean, you can have paperwork, you can have housework, as well as paid work. But I'm really thinking here of paid work, if for no other reason than it's the single biggest chunk of our week for many of us, and the one that we have least flexibility over. And I think it's fair to say, I was just pondering on this, and feel free to shoot it down if you want to, but I think it's fair to say that some women may choose to work, and the feminist movement did a lot of wonderful work opening up opportunities for women to work. Some women may choose to, and single women need to from a financial point of view. Some women choose to, but all men seem to need to work. Not so much from a financial point of view, but from an intrinsic point of view. It's what we were made to do. And if we think that's true, this is the reason why. Because the Lord God put him there in the garden to work. In other words, young men weren't born to play Xbox morning, noon and night, day after day after day. They were made to actually do something more productive with their time, which is why unemployment is such a crippling thing for a man. Those who lose a job or find work hard to come by, or on the other end of the scale, perhaps take early retirement, often, if they're not careful, become listless and without purpose in life. Because without the discipline of work, you need an absolutely iron discipline to make the day productive and meaningful. And I remember one fellow who I think set a great example in this regard, a guy I talked to a number of years ago, who his working life didn't perhaps work out in the way that he'd hoped, and it was a little bit patchy. But he told me one day, he said, I always get up the same time as my wife, and I always make sure I work an 8-hour day, whether it's paid or unpaid. In other words, he had arranged that he would go and do tasks for other people or for the church or for whatever he could find. If there was paid work, he'd do that. But if there wasn't, he'd live a productive life in that way and arrive home at the same time. Now, let's just think a little bit more about how much work to do, which can be a battle for some. For some of us, our hours are regulated. It's absolutely fine. No problem. You work from here to here. It's great. But when they're not regulated, it can be a little bit more tricky. And these next diagrams, I've taken from a little book which someone gave me last week, which I think has been fantastic, and I'm going to order some for the bookstall. It's written by the guy that took over my job where I used to work in London, Matt Fuller. And he's written a book called Time for Everything. And it's, I think, an excellent book for busy people. He points out that there are two lines, if you like. within which we are free to use our time. So if you're applying this to the area of work, there is a responsible amount of freedom. You're free to do X amount, you're free to do Y amount. In other words, the Bible won't tell you how many hours in the week to work. You're free. But of course, it's possible to overdo it. If you overdo it, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. My work is more important to me than God himself. Well, that's wrong. When we begin to invest in work, and that's where we find our identity, that is working above the line. Three signs of idolatry, you might say, envy. Envy of others. You might think it's people at the poorer end that are envious. Not so, or not exclusively so. A recent study, half of those in the top 1%, so the top half a percent of earners, are miserable with envy, they say. They never have enough because they always know someone else that's got more. There's always someone, it doesn't matter what level you earn at, there's always someone that's got more, always someone that's got bigger toys than what you've got, and newer toys. And so the envy never stops. It's a question of the heart. Second sign of idolatry, greed. The book of Ecclesiastes paints a tragic picture of a man toiling away for wealth and yet never being content. It's really greed. We don't call it greed, we just call it paying off the mortgage or providing for my family or that sort of thing. But when you take on huge commitments that require that, and I always need more to pay for them, let's get serious. I mean, we can justify anything to ourselves, but it's not really that. It is greed. It is wanting more in that kind of a way. Or third indicator, anxiety. Working 7 days a week, never resting, can't switch off, check emails on holiday, whatever it is, maybe work has got too much anxiety. Now, at the other end of the scale, there's neglect. You can fall below the line. That is, men were made to work and not to be lazy. You can be an eye pleaser, perhaps. The employee who only works when the boss is watching. You know, they spend their day bidding on eBay and poking on Facebook and tweeting on Twitter and surfing on the net until the boss walks in and suddenly sort of double the speed at which they're typing or painting the wall or whatever. Matt Fuller suggests in his book, I've never really thought about this, that the last decade before retirement is a trap for a dangerous time. Because there's a little desire to take anything extra on at work, and you can get into the attitude of just seeing out the days, and you can easily slip into a kind of laziness with just a hint of action when the boss walks by. So men need to work to a responsible level, and it's a level of freedom. The Bible doesn't say work this amount or work that amount. There's a level of freedom, but it's a case of being productive with the time that God has given us. When I used to work in a bank years ago, I had the good, it was God's providence, that I worked for a wonderful Christian man who went on to be very senior and is the chief executive of the biggest pension fund in Britain. A lot of responsibility. I said to him, to what level do you work? Because the work's infinite. I mean, he could work 26 hours a day if he wanted to. And he said, well, I work to a level that I think the work can't reasonably be faulted. So he said, I could do it to a higher standard. You always can if you put more hours in. But it's a reasonable person wouldn't fault it. And I thought, well, that probably fits in that middle section there, wouldn't you say? So that's the first area for men with opportunity, with responsibility, and with a couple of traps as well. What about the second area, biological family? Because when it comes to the family, the Bible does have quite a bit to say regarding men and our specific responsibilities. In fact, two specific responsibilities, both of them easier to say than to do. Easy to say, not easy to do. First one, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives. What kind of love is that? It's the same quality of love as the love that Jesus Christ showed for his people. For the love that Jesus had for his people was the greatest love that this world has ever seen or ever known. It was a love that was total, for it took Christ to his death. It was a love that was undeserved, for we had done nothing to merit it. Remember that when you're frustrated with your spouse. Undeserved. A love that was beneficial, for he gave himself up for our good, that we might be cleansed by his love. And here the husband is to imitate that love. Now, where do you begin with that? Okay, well, let me give you a thought or two. One failure, two other failures. Let's try. Actually, I'm really glad. This had nothing, I promise you, nothing to do with the layout of this series. Teresa's away for 2 weeks, as some of you know, and so she hasn't heard this, and probably never will do. Unless you tell her, please don't tell her. Right. Let's try knowing your wife. You see, it's hard to love someone if you don't know how for them, how they feel loved. It's no good just loving someone on my terms, as if assuming that, you know, I love this, and so I'm going to talk at you about this for 20 minutes, assuming that that sort of ticks some emotional box in your life. Obviously, it doesn't work like that. I used to think that doing the washing up was what would cut it for Teresa. I actually quite like washing up. My hands go warm, and my mind goes into the middle distance, and that kind of thing. So it doesn't really matter to me doing the washing up. And then after some years of marriage, I discovered it doesn't really matter to Teresa either. It does nothing for, you know, okay, someone's got to do the washing up. You can't have infinite number of plates stacking up. But it doesn't actually make her much happier in life, the fact I've done the washing up, which is a shame. Diamonds, on the other hand, no. As with most women, I would guess, having a conversation is more important than having a clean plate or a clean pile of plates. The important point is you can't love someone without knowing what their needs is, what it means for them to feel loved. So husbands, perhaps I can ask you, don't say anything out loud, what is it that your wife wants from you? Do you know what your wife wants from you? I guess one mistake we can make is thinking that our wife wants us to provide for them. Now, it is true, that is true up to a point. And if you give up your job tomorrow and say, well, I think I heard yesterday that we don't need to provide for our family and sort of thing, I think you'll probably find yourself in stressful waters. Our families do want us to provide for them. But some men keep on working and on and on and on, justifying it in terms of I'm providing for the family, when actually it is annoying their wife that they're spending so long at work. So the wife gets a bit sort of snappy, and the husband retreats to work more, thinking, well, at least work doesn't snap at me. So he spends more and more time at work, which is just more and more annoying for those who are at home. We need to realize that our families want us. And that means when we get home, I know it's easy to say, oh, I've had a long day. You know, newspaper, I can't hear anything, just those arguments aren't happening. I'm just, just give me a bit of time, whatever. Okay, it's a long day. It was a long day for us, but I believe the clock is operating at the same speed for our wife as well. You know, it was a long day for us. It was probably a long day for her as well. And rather than thinking I've earned a couple of hours to myself, we need to ramp up. Here is self-control at work. Self-control not to hide away, not to switch off, not to disappear into a mental black hole, but to engage, to listen, to talk, and whatever. Maybe for some of us in our marriages, we need a bit more courage. Courage to start a conversation. To start a conversation that we haven't had, not in years, and that we need to have. Maybe it's over a difficult topic in the marriage. Maybe it's about establishing some common goals, whatever it is. Wives, perhaps I can just offer you a thought at this point that it might be helpful if you encouraged your husband when he tries his best in this area. You know, if your husband asks you a question and your reaction is, what? You didn't know that? Doesn't encourage husband to keep on going in that way. Whereas if you can just sort of mask your disappointment and, thank you so much for asking. That would be helpful and an encouragement for your husband. Sacrificial love. It means finding out what our wives want, how they love to be loved. Is it more words of affection? Is it more talking? Is it the odd evening out? Is it turning off the screen, the wretched screen? Is it turning off the TV, the email, the computer, whatever it is. Going to bed at the same time, whatever it is. Then there's another part, sacrificial love and spiritual leadership. The reference in Ephesians chapter 5, as you picked up from the reading, is that we are to, as husbands, to love our wives, but not for their comfort, to make them more comfortable or happy, though I hope it does. More to do with so that she might be encouraged in living for Christ, that she might be made holy. It's loving her with a spiritual aim in that way. And that kind of aim is also referenced in terms of kids. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So don't exasperate your kids, pointing out every little thing in which they could have done better. Oh, you should have done that. Oh, you could have tried that. Splitting hairs and nitpicking, forgetting the encouragement that they need along the way. But instead, nourish them in the Lord. Now, perhaps I can put this bluntly, fellas. That means we are responsible for teaching our children about Christ and showing them what it means to follow Christ. That means you are responsible for the spiritual health of your family. And, well, what can you say? They will pick it up from us. Our love for the Scriptures, or lukewarmness for the Scriptures, will influence them one way or the other. Whether we pray or don't pray will influence them one way or the other. I've got a friend who, when he was growing up, knew a lot of Christians, and his dad was at Bible college, knew a lot of people at Bible college, and the hypocrisy turned him off totally. But later on, when he saw a light on in his dad's room, he was getting up for the paper round at 6, and he saw a light on in his dad's study at 5:30, or when he got up at 6, he realized what a man of integrity his father was. And it led to his conversion. They pick up from us how we live life, our love for other Christians, or our distance from other Christians, our desire to go to Sunday church, or lack of desire in that way. They see us, they watch us. Here's a painting, 1959, Norman Rockwell, Easter morning. The family, well, most of them, are off to church. There's the mother, and there are the girls. But you notice the son at the back of the queue. Where's he looking? The others are looking out of the door. But the son is looking elsewhere. He's looking at his dad. Dressing gown, pajamas, I think having a cigarette. Now, the question is, how long is that little boy going to keep going to church? Because if dad does not set an example, he's on a limited timescale, isn't he? And so, we're back to the same. It's responsible with the family. We need to give ourselves to our families, and there is freedom. Sometimes we'll be able to do that more. Sometimes perhaps we'll be able to do that less. But there's that kind of freedom as to how much we do. It is possible to idolize the family. You see, an idol is always going to be a good thing. You're never going to make something an idol if it's a bad thing. You only ever make an idol of good things. That's why you make them an idol. And so it is possible to make your family an idol in that way, treating the family as the be-all and end-all, treating my children as if I am responsible for making my children it in life. Well, just remember, dads, that you are not their most important father. They have another father who's more important than you. Do you pray for... Okay, so you say, well, yeah, it's because I love my kids. Let me ask you, do you pray for them? I mean, actively pray for them. Do you open a Bible with them in that way? That's what they need most of all. On the other hand, you can neglect. Terrible when fathers are neglectful. Terrible when fathers are absentee fathers. But of course, you can be a present father who's absent at the same time. Remember some years ago, speaking to a wife whose husband traveled a lot, I said, does he travel a bit too much? She said, oh no, it's not the amount it's not when he's away that's the problem, it's when he's at home. What? I said, in what way? She said, well, when he's here in body, but that's about all. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, when we're having breakfast in the morning, and the kids are there around the table, he's checking his emails. He's an absentee, but present, father. It must be incredibly annoying for kids when we do it. And think of little kids in the playground, taken there by their dads. I wonder if they look at their dads thinking, why is that black box so interesting that he's holding? You know, he seems to be looking into it an awful lot. I wonder what goes on in that black box as dad texts away or whatever it is. So we can be neglectful in that kind of way. It's a case of finding the responsible level in the middle. Now, what about church family? We ought to wrap up. There are two aspects in which men contribute to the life of the local church. And the significance of this is that the local church is the chief expression of God's work in the world. The concept that you can be a Christian without being fully involved in a local church is totally at odds with the New Testament understanding of what a Christian is and what the local church is. The local church is incredibly important in terms of what God is doing in the world. It's his primary work in the world. And within the work of the local church is the role of men. Now, I just offer you a couple of headings, only my headings, but things to think about. First of all, there are men with official duties. Elders in Titus chapter 1. We're not looking this week exactly at roles within church life, but the point in chapter 1 is that, when it comes to men in these roles as elders, it is character that is required. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Okay, in an Anglican system of working, we don't have elders and deacons. It's a slightly different sort of governance setup. But men who are in these official roles are to show these qualities, which might include Tim Capel and myself with oversight of the morning and evening congregations, and men who lead mixed growth groups. And character trumps giftedness. We should expect this of our leaders. We shouldn't expect that our leaders get every decision right, or that they would see everything the way we do, or we shouldn't expect every piece of teaching to be absolutely stellar quality, or they'll be fantastically gifted in every area. But we should expect that they are sexually faithful to their wife. We should expect that their family respects them. We should expect them not to be overbearing, that is, able to hear dissenting voices without crushing them, not being so insecure that we can't cope with someone of a different opinion in that way. We should expect them not to be quick-tempered, not to fly off the handle or quickly get angry and defensive when challenged. We should expect that they love what is good and give a worthy impression of Christianity to outsiders. And definitely and importantly in our culture, we should expect them to hold firmly to the message so that they can refute errors. We shouldn't expect them to be popular with everyone. And I'm grateful to a whole mixture of leaders at St. John's who exhibit these characteristics, men who do a fine job. And maybe you don't know who they are. That's only because they go about their work quietly and don't sort of sing and shout about it. And they're working hard in different ways in that way. They do a fantastic job because they do it in God's way. But there is another kind of category I'd like to just think about as we close, which is unofficial heroes, official roles, unofficial heroes. And I'm thinking here of men who don't hold that kind of official position or role within church life, but who give themselves to the work of the Lord, who obey the Lord Jesus when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Men who put their talents to work until the master comes back. And the reason I mention that of men here is because of the impact that can have on younger men who look up at them and see men who are living life in that way. Younger men will notice older men who live a Christ-centered life, who let Christ govern their attitudes and desires. Largely thanks to the excellent work of Al Dry at St. John's, we have more men teaching at Sunday school and in youth groups than any church I've ever been part of. And young boys and male teenagers who are growing up will grow up to see those men leading Christian life. Like every church, we have a lot of women involved as well. I'll talk about that next week. But to have men who are teaching in that way is a fantastic model for boys and teenage boys that are growing up. They're unofficial heroes, people who serve in that way. They set an example for those who are coming behind. Again, you can ask the same question, how much time should we give to church? Same sort of answer. There's a responsible freedom. You can make it into an idolatry, and those that work full-time in ministry need to be careful of that. You can be neglectful. It's a case of working out what is responsible in putting the kingdom of God first. In all three areas, work, family, and church, where you have men stepping up to their responsibilities, living for Christ in this world, in the family, in the church, there you will have much, much more chance of a flourishing society, a society that is ordered in the way that God intended it to be so. Men, we don't know what personality the Lord Jesus had. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know what his physique was like. But we do know what made him so attractive. We know that what made him so unique, it was his character. It was the way he treated God and treated people. And wonderfully, he lives within us by his Spirit to change us into the same. As the person he made you, as the individual he made you, with the personality that you have, the gifts that he's given you, he's able to change us, to mold us into the person he wants us to be. And I think that's the greatest encouragement of all.